So like I said, we're in Genesis 17 this morning, divine affirmation. I think it's safe to say that almost every person has the need for and desires affirmation in their life. Whether it's in our jobs, in receiving sort of affirmation and reassurance that we're doing a good job, or from our spouse, or even as we were kids, our mother and father, right? We know mom and dad love us, but it's kind of important and great when they tell us too. And what we're going to see this morning is that Abraham and Sarah received some divine affirmation, or maybe if you want to say reaffirmation here, that God is still working through Abraham. God comes to him 13 years after the events of chapter 16 and the debacle there. And God comes and he reassures Abraham, no, you are the one through whom I am working. You are the one through whom the promise seed will come. God is reassuring him, I am still your God and you are still mine, Abraham. And we see that Abraham responds once again, just like he did when he was first called in chapter 12, in immediate obedience. And what we see here is the sign of circumcision that becomes implemented, and this becomes obviously a perpetual sign in the people of Israel. And so we'll have to talk about how we look at this today. And for us today, I want us to see this. In order to be considered children of Abraham today, we need to be circumcised in heart through faith in Christ, who, though he kept the covenant conditions, was cut off for our disobedience. Now, to orient us a little bit, to understand why chapter 17 is so important, it's important to understand where the Abrahamic covenant falls in sort of the storyline of the Bible that we've seen so far. Now, if you remember, Adam and Eve are created, right? And of course, they experience the fall. Adam is given a direct command, and he fails to obey that command, and he is the representative of all humanity, right? That's why every human being since has a sinful nature. Now, this infects all of not just humans, but creation. And unless God acts, creation will simply stand under divine judgment. But by his grace, God chooses to act on our behalf. And in chapter 3, verse 15 specifically, God promises a seed, one who will come and crush the head of the serpent and sort of reverse the effects of the fall. We see this promise continue through Noah, who is called out, him and his family, to be on the ark and be preserved through the judgment of God. And yet, even though Noah is a new Adam in some sense, he fails. By the time you get to Genesis 11, the Tower of Babel, you have rebellious humans trying to make a name for themselves, and God scatters them into nations. And then chapter 12, you have God come to Abraham, a man of the nations, and he chooses him to make his name great and intends to bless him and through him bless all of the nations. Right? Abraham emerges in the context of Genesis as the answer for the plight of humankind. And a reversal of the curse of sin will come through his line. This is why the covenant with him is so critical to understanding the Bible. And so, with that sort of very quick overview, now we come to chapter 17. And we see in this covenant that it is one for Abraham and his physical offspring. But we're going to trace it through the Bible, and we're going to see how it has come to fruition in Jesus Christ and the church. So let's begin. At the beginning, we're kind of going to do some more explaining, and then as we get toward the end, there'll be more application sprinkled in. But I want to work through this story. So the first 14 verses are a section, and then the last from 15 to the end are kind of the second main section there. So we're going to start in verses 1 to 14, specifically here in verses 1 to 8, where these grand promises of God are given. Let me read these 8 verses, and then we'll walk through them. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you and may multiply you greatly. Then Abram fell on his face, and God said to him, Behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you. And I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession. And I will be their God. So another 13 years passes between chapters 16 and 17. It's a long time, as you can imagine. God appears to Abram out of nowhere and announces himself as El Shaddai, God Almighty. Right? He calls himself that name here, I think, because it highlights, right, that this all-powerful one can make the barren fertile, and he will fulfill the promises he has made. He tells Abram, right, he says, walk before me, be blameless, right? So this idea of walking before God is simply one of obedience. And God says, do this so that I may give or make my covenant with you. Now, this call here is very similar to the initial call in 12:1-3, okay? Abram was called by God to respond obediently by what? Leaving behind his homeland and going to a place where God would show him. And he does. And what's going to become clear here is the act of obedience God wants specifically, so that there's the generic walk before me, be blameless, and specifically here, the act of circumcision. Then in verse 3, Abraham responds as one only can, which is by falling on his face in worship. Now, verses 4 to 8, God emphasizes and reiterates his promises to Abraham. I'm going to talk about this more later, but some think there are two covenants with Abraham, chapter 15 and chapter 17, and I would say that that's wrong. This is a reiteration of the same covenant and an expansion of it, right? He gives Abraham more insight into what his promises are, but the promises given are no different than in chapter 12 when he called him initially. And what we learn is we do learn some new features, right? In verses 4 and 5, Abram will not only be the father of a nation, but a multitude of nations, Ishmael being the beginning of that. In verse 6, not only will Abram be exceedingly fruitful, but kings will come from him. I think we're supposed to see, too, there's a difference. God commanded Adam and Eve in the garden, be fruitful and multiply. And here God is saying, I will make you fruitful. I will do it. Then in verses 7 and 8, we see that the covenant is everlasting. And the land is an everlasting possession. Though this is going to look different than we might initially think. In the midst of all this, though, God is changing Abram's name. I'm so glad I can call him Abraham now, instead of messing up every week. And he says, right in verse 5, call you a father of multitude. That's what Abraham means. He says, for I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. That's a past tense statement, and the reality is not here yet, and yet God can speak as if it's done, because it will be. And in the last part of verse 8, the goal of all of this is found in this phrase, I will be their God. This is what God says to the people in the book of Exodus, right? You will be my people, I will be your God. This is what God will do. These are his grand promises to Abraham. This is what is going to happen. And before moving on to what Abraham must do in response, we should think about this. God comes to Abraham and not only reiterates his promises to him, but gives him further insight into them. This after being this act of faithlessness last week in chapter 16. He has called Abraham to himself. It shows us God's faithfulness to him, even though Abraham continues sort of his curve, you know, his roller coaster of a journey. Right? God doesn't write him off after the debacle with Hagar. Even when faith wavers, God is gracious to his people. However, like verses 1 and 2 said, and now verses 9 and 14 expand on, Abraham's obedience does matter in this whole thing. After telling Abraham what he will do, now God tells Abraham what he must do. So let's continue in verses 9 to 14. And God said to Abraham, "As for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised. Every male throughout your generations, whether born in your house or bought with your money from any foreigner who is not your offspring, both he who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money shall surely be circumcised. So shall my covenant be in your flesh, an everlasting covenant. Any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant." So obedience is expected, and the specific act of obedience required here in this instance is circumcision. So let's speak about this fun topic for just a minute. I'm just going to assume you all know what it is. But I do want to give you some background that this is not unique to Israel. Circumcision is not unknown until God announces it here in Genesis 17, okay? Many other people groups in the Middle East practiced it during this time, especially, and I think most importantly, the nation of Egypt. And how Egypt practiced it was a little bit different. It only applied to their priests, okay, who received it later in life, puberty or adulthood, as a sign of being devoted to the gods. However, in Israel, circumcision applied what? To every male at 8 days old. And I think this is to remind them that from birth, they are called to be a nation of priests to their God. Exodus 19:6 makes that clear. Circumcision symbolized being a part of the people of God, right? Those who had been set apart from for his purposes to walk blamelessly and to bless the nations. So it had sort of religious, nationalistic, and ethnic sort of overtones all within it. And it's probably not an accident that this is the sign given as the promise, as part of the promise of offspring, of seed, okay? Negatively, though, as verse 14 says, if anyone received or refused to receive circumcision, right, he was to be cut off. So now he who refused to be cut is cut off, right? In doing so, he rejects the God of the covenant. These are the stipulations and the conditions of the covenant and being part of God's people. So these are the conditions Abraham must follow, he and all of his physical offspring. But now as we move into the next section, we're just going to keep marching through. We see God's next speech to Abraham is actually about not Abraham, but Sarah. So let's begin. We're going to read verses 15 to 22. God gives more promises, and then he's going to expect more. Then obedience is going to be given by Abraham. But let's begin in verse 15 and see what God has to say. And God said to Abraham, "As for Sarah, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. I will bless her, and moreover, I will give you a son by her. I will bless her, and she shall become nations. Kings of peoples shall come from her." Okay, so we've seen God say what he will do. Then he told Abraham what Abraham must do. And now God addresses Sarah. Now it's clear and explicit that Sarah is to be the one through whom the promised child comes. So already in Abraham's mind, he's got to be thinking, well, that's not where Ishmael came from, right? Same promises as just were given to Abraham. All right, now finish through verse 22. Then Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said to himself, "Shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? Shall Sarah, who is 99 years old, bear a child?" I like how Paul says in Romans 4, his body is as good as dead, you know. And Abraham said to God, Oh, that Ishmael might live before you. God said, "No, but Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant for his offspring after him. As for Ishmael, I have heard you. Behold, I have blessed him and will make him fruitful and multiply him greatly. He shall father 12 princes, and I will make him into a great nation. But I will establish my covenant with Isaac, whom Sarah shall bear to you at this time next year. When he finished talking with him, God went up from Abraham. So Sarai's name is changed to Sarah. Both mean princess, so it's kind of hard to know what exactly the change is, the significance, probably just in the fact that God changed her name at all. Now, Abraham has all sorts of reactions, right? He falls on the ground in awe, he laughs, he doubts, and then he pleads, right? All range of emotions. It's possible that Abraham thought he was on the right track the whole time. Ishmael, the 13-year-old son I have, he's got to be, you know, my heir. And yet God comes here and he makes clear, he's not your heir. He is not the solution. And more than that, God says, this time next year, Isaac, which means he laughs, will be born. Before moving on to this last section, I want us to stop and see a couple things here that we see concerning God's providence. First, see that our God is sovereign over who he makes a covenant with. God did not come to everybody in Canaan or everybody in the entire Middle East and sort of put an offer out there for who wants to take him up on it. No, God chose Abraham out of all the people alive and called him into a covenant relationship with himself. One writer points out how 13 times in this chapter, God calls it my covenant. He sets the terms. And since it is his covenant, he also gets to determine who will be the heir, the inheritor of that covenant. God makes clear here that Isaac will inherit the promise, not Ishmael. Why? Is it because Isaac is morally better? He's a better person than Ishmael, or that Ishmael rejects God, but Isaac makes the choice to accept him? No. Isaac is not even born yet, and Ishmael's 13. It is God's covenant, and he decides who gets to inherit the promises of that covenant. That's why all Abraham can do is fall on his face and submit to what God declares. You see, and this truth kind of grinds against our own human thoughts about what is fair and how God should do things. We think we should get to be the ultimate decision makers. But in truth, God is the one who ultimately decides. He has his purposes and he fulfills them as he desires. You know, many in our culture today, and even some inside of our churches, sadly, think about God as if he needs us. And as long as he measures up to who I think he should be and what he should do, then I will accept him. We'll be fine. This is why you've probably heard someone say, or many people say, right? The God I worship would never do this. Or, I like to think God would think this way or do that. They pick and choose what they want to believe and how they want to act. And certainly God would never demand they do otherwise, right? But that's not biblical Christianity. That's creating a God that works for you in your own image, not being in God's image and believing in the God who the Bible says he is. That's actually still focusing on yourself and your own desires. God is who he is. We need to know what he is really like. God reveals himself and chooses and calls who he wants to be his people. And there are two choices, as we see here. You either totally surrender to him on his terms, or you reject the terms and you face the consequences, verse 14. God is the one in charge. In our day, the message is this, right? That Jesus Christ has come and lived a sinless life in our place. He has died and been raised from the dead, victorious over sin and death. Anybody who wants to be made right with God must come through faith in him. This is the way God has provided for us to be right with him. And if you reject Jesus, the Bible says, you face what? The eternal consequences for that rejection. Many, however, want to be made right with God on their own terms, right? I would say outside of the growing indifference in our culture to the things of God, just not caring at all, there are still many who believe as long as they just live the best they can, they treat other people somewhat well, and their good outweighs their bad, which always happens to be the case of everybody, that they and God are on good terms, right? But notice, there's no actual grounding for this belief. It just simply is what we've come up with. And so our mission as a church is to say that contrary to many people's assumptions, we are not right with God in and of ourselves. We are sinners apart from him and under judgment. That we can only approach God and be made right with him through faith in Christ. Not certain rituals, not, you know, taking certain steps, but repentance and faith. There are no works of ours that can make us right. And these are the terms God has set for the salvation of his people. So we either repent and believe, believing what Christ has done on the cross, paying for our sins, or we reject this and we try to make our own way, which only has one outcome. And so God is the one in charge. He sets the terms. And even in our lives, Christians, we know that this is true, but don't you functionally live oftentimes, more than you'd like to admit, as if you're the captain of your own ship? This is why we get frustrated when life does not go in a direction we expected nor desire. We thought our kids would always be healthy, or our spouse would always be easy to live with, or that we would always have easy relationships in the church and everybody would be nice, and that events in our lives would always make perfect sense. We would never choose to face the financial hardships or the physical suffering and disease or the devastating loss. Those would not be, you know, on our multiple choice test, the things we would choose to face. If we were in control, we would make sure our life just sort of glided like a ship on a calm sea from point to point. Instead of being like the disciples in the storm on the Sea of Galilee saying, you know, do you care that I'm perishing? You see, so part of surrendering and following Jesus Christ includes a life of cross-bearing, of dying to self every day, of embracing the fact that there may be periods of suffering and hardship and persecution even in this life, and that's part of what it means to follow Jesus. However, the good news is it's not suffering for suffering's sake. God doesn't sovereignly oversee the difficult things in our life simply as ends, you know, in themselves. He's using them to make us more like his son. He's using these things to show us that his grace is sufficient even in your weakness and in your brokenness and in your struggle with sin. You find that God has given you a peace and a joy in those times that the world just doesn't understand. God's sovereignty doesn't disappear in the difficult times of our life, and we must remember that we, his people, are under his rule. He's not under ours. Secondly, we see God's providence over the birth of Isaac, don't we? God tells Abram, next year, this time next year, Sarah will have Isaac. God says this, and Sarah has not even conceived yet. Let me illustrate this, right? This is not like when Lindsay and I found out we were pregnant with Cole, and I said, we are having a baby in July. I could say that because even though it was in the future, Cole was already conceived. He was growing in the womb. He existed. Now, how weird would it be if I came up to you and said, listen, Lindsay and I are going to have a baby boy in December 2023, and his name's going to be whatever. You'd be like, that's weird. That's more than 2 years away. How can he be so sure that that's going to happen, right? I mean, that, and you would be right. I can't be sure that would be the case. I'm not omniscient. I'm not all-knowing. We can't assume that God will even give us more children. I don't have that assumption. God can do as he pleases. But God speaks here not as someone, right, who has to guess the future or sort of adjust as things happen, but he is the one who knows it and has willed it to be so. This time next year, she will give birth to a son, and his name will be Isaac. You'll see this especially in the story of even Joseph later at the end of Genesis. So God is not unclear about the future. He's not learning and growing and changing and getting further understanding or knowledge. He has determined the exact time, even of when Isaac will be born. And you will find out later, it's fulfilled exactly when God said it would be, unsurprisingly. Right? You know, Sarah had one thing right last week when she said in verse 2 of chapter 16 that the Lord had made her barren. It did not matter that she was past childbearing age. God's promise to Abraham is infallible. Christian, do not overlook the truth of God's providence in your life. You and I do not know the future, but our God does. Even natural processes, quote unquote, such as life and death, conception and birth, are in his hands. Or to use the words of Paul from Romans 4:17, our God is one who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. So we learn about the sovereignty of God from this passage. And as a result of these sovereign promises from God given to Abram, his response, just like in verses 1 to 3, is one of immediate obedience. So let's finish up with verses 23 to 27, where we see obedience performed. Then Abraham took Ishmael his son, and all those who were born in his house and bought with his money. Every male among the men of Abraham's house, and he circumcised the flesh of their foreskins that very day, as God had said to him. Abraham was 99 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. And Ishmael, the son, was 13 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. That very day, Abraham and his son Ishmael were circumcised. And all the men of his house, those born in the house and those bought with money from a foreigner, were circumcised with him. Now, I emphasize that phrase, that very day, because it says twice, and it's on purpose. Right? The author wants you to understand. Abraham was commanded, immediate obedience. Right? And Abraham here, by his obedience, shows himself to be a faithful covenant partner with God. Whatever hesitations he has, whatever doubts he has, whatever laughing he's still doing inside, he nonetheless immediately obeys. You see, faith is not a cerebral exercise, but results in obedience. In this case, Abraham's obedience is physically painful, and he leaves a permanent physical mark on himself that cannot be removed, right? For us also, true faith, true following of Jesus Christ is not simply about coming to church on Sundays and doing some stuff, religious stuff, for a little over an hour, and then, you know, going home and going to your normal Monday to Saturday. No, true saving faith marks every area of your life, even the most personal and intimate. Entering into the new covenant by faith in Christ means that faith invades and governs everything. We allow it to govern and speak to our sexuality and sexual ethics. It speaks to our truthfulness at home and at work. Faith should govern your ambitions and desires more than what the world tells you you should run after and desire. It governs our anger towards, you know, our kids or our spouse, right? We seek to actually see progress. It affects how we view money and material things. If you know God in Christ, there's no area of your life that can go unaffected. Now, this is a process. That's why it's called progressive sanctification, right? Meaning that as we live the Christian life, we're making more and more progress by these areas of our life, letting God work and change us. And sadly, though we all want to be, none of us will be perfect in this life. It'll come when you die. And as many of you who have been Christians for a long time know, you just keep finding more and more areas in which you need to be sanctified, right? It's frustrating, kind of. You make good progress in one area, and then God reveals to you a whole other area you were blind to. The point is that there's no area of our lives that is off limits to God. In Abraham's case, it's a very, shall we say, very physically painful mark that will never go away. But in our life, right? You can't have an area that is off limits to God. And if you're here this morning and say you follow Christ, but you keep God's word from affecting an area of your life, right? You say that's none of your business to God. Maybe you just need to be corrected, but maybe you should be concerned about whether you truly know Christ. There's no area you can tell Jesus, this is none of your business. This is just between me and whatever. For example, just to give some practical examples, no Christian can or should try to act as if his or her sexual life is not of God's business, or his word has no bearing on what we can and can't do with our sexual selves. This is the issue right now in our culture. Nobody can tell you anything about this area of your life. God's word speaks clearly to many, many topics in this area, and you know, to see it as separate from discipleship is no discipleship at all. Christianity is the total and utter submission to God and his ways, and it controls every facet of our lives. And the best part is that when God converts us and gives us a new heart, we do not find his commandments burdensome, as 1 John says, but instead we begin to delight in obeying God and walking in his ways. Even when it means we must deny ourselves and our own desires. That doesn't mean it's not hard. But because the Holy Spirit is in us, we understand and we rejoice in what God commands. So instead of the world slogan of you do you, right, Jesus says, pick up your cross and follow me. Right? We begin to say, Father, not my will, but your will be done. So, that's Genesis 17. Now, one good thing, this passage is actually surprisingly hard, okay? Because one good thing about it is that no Christian preacher is going to try to tell his congregation by way of application that God requires circumcision today as a sign of the covenant, right? We know instinctively that it requires us to look forward, right? To look at the rest of the Bible. So what I want to do is spend the rest of our time, I want to speak to two tensions that arise in this text, and then I want to show you how the Bible and Christ resolve them, okay? So this will be the last piece of our time together today. Number one, there is tension between the unconditional covenant given in chapter 15 and the conditional nature of the covenant given here in chapter 17, right? While we were walking through this text, some of you may have been wondering, how do the conditions given here to walk before me, be blameless, so that I may fit with the unconditional one-sided covenant of chapter 15? And like I told you, they're not two different covenants. The Bible only speaks ever of one covenant with Abraham. Okay. Later in chapter 26 of Genesis, when God affirms the promises to Isaac, one of the reasons he says he's doing so is because Abraham was obedient and did all that he asked him. So how does this fit together? Is the covenant conditional or is it unconditional? Yes. We shouldn't try to ignore or deny either truth. There's a sense in which the covenant is conditional. Abraham's obedience does matter. And there's another sense in which it is unconditional, where God has already promised, chapter 15, right? He's walked through the pieces himself. He will keep the covenant. Abraham never walks through, right? Okay, now with that said, I'm going to contradict myself in what I'm saying right here. When I say that, I think the evidence ultimately gives us the sense that the covenant is unconditional in the sense that God will see to it that the covenant promises come to fruition and that he has an obedient people, okay? To give one example from the book of Exodus, right? Moses appeals to God's covenant with Abraham, right? He says, remember the promises you made to Abraham, God, when God wants to just obliterate the Israelites for worshiping the golden calf, for their idolatry, right? And Moses appeals to the covenant. Remember the promises you've made. You have to, you will keep them. It's part of your character. This in light of the fact that the Israelites were incredibly disobedient. They did not walk blamelessly before God. So God's covenant with Abraham had its beginning in God's free choice of Abraham by grace. God's grace was the basis for the covenant ultimately. Genesis 15, he walks alone through the cut animals. Then Abraham fails massively right after that in chapter 16, and God doesn't obliterate him, but he actually, what, comes to him here, and he makes further promises. God has staked his own life upon the promises being fulfilled in walking through those animals in chapter 15. So yes, Abraham's obedience matters, and so will the obedience of his offspring, Israel. No Israelite can just get a pass because I come from Abraham, so we're fine. No, their obedience matters. But what you see here is Abraham, though he does do circumcision, we've seen he is not blameless before God, and he still has some ways to go. This is not the last time we see Abraham blunder, if you will. And yet God does not abandon him. Now you may say, okay, that helps a little bit, but I'm still not sure how the conditional and unconditional go together, and what does this have to do with me? Well, that is because the tension is not ultimately resolved, okay, until Christ, the offspring of Abraham, Paul calls him in Genesis, Galatians 3:16, comes. Right? Paul makes clear, like I said, Jesus is the only true child. He is the promised offspring in an ultimate sense. And he is the only one who truly walked blamelessly before God. Only Jesus did the full will of God. Only Jesus, right? God saw to it that the promises of the covenant are realized by sending his son Jesus Christ, who kept the covenant conditions perfectly. Neither Abraham nor Israel kept them perfectly. But Jesus, the obedient one, is the mediator of God's promises, and all of the promises of God are yes in Christ. And so God, in his grace, even today, is saving sinners by giving them the gift of faith and making them too children of Abraham by uniting them to Christ, the Son of Abraham. That's why physical circumcision, or uncircumcision, Paul says, is now irrelevant. The covenant with Abraham has been fulfilled and transcended by the new covenant that has come in Christ, established in his blood. So there's a tension between, but so Christ has fulfilled those covenant conditions perfectly. Now there's a second tension, this is the bigger one, I think, between external circumcision and internal circumcision. Something very quickly becomes apparent in your Old Testaments, okay? Even though the Israelites are circumcised physically, their problem is that they have not been circumcised internally, in heart. Very quickly, a metaphor rises that they are still in need of circumcision of heart if they are to actually believe and obey. This is a consistent problem. I'm going to read you just a few verses. They will be up on the screens. Just to show you this consistent theme that physical circumcision is not enough. Deuteronomy 10:16. Moses is declaring to the people, "Circumcise therefore the foreskin of your heart and be no longer stubborn." Why? Because the problem is that the people are still stubborn and stiff-necked. Then, later in Deuteronomy 30, when he's speaking to the Israelites about the blessings and cursings of the covenant, Moses speaks of a future promise of a circumcised heart when he says, "And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart in the heart of your offspring so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul that you may live." Or later, listen to the prophet Jeremiah in Jeremiah 4:4, once again calling the people to circumcise their hearts. "Circumcise yourselves to the Lord. Remove the foreskin of your hearts, O men of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem." And then later, promise, this is the last one, Jeremiah 31, same book, 31 to 34. You probably know this. The promise of the new covenant and the new hearts that come with it. "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts." So a little different, but basically the same idea as circumcision. "And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." You see, physical circumcision made you part of the physical people of God, but it did not ensure that you were regenerate, that you had a new heart. And yet, all throughout the Old Testament, it is said that these people need a new heart, and it is promised that one day that new heart is coming. I didn't even read to you Ezekiel 36:26, where he talks about taking the heart of flesh and giving a heart of stone and giving you a heart of flesh in its place. And I tell you all this because in Jesus Christ, in the new covenant, this promise of heart circumcision has become reality. Let me read to you what we read this morning together from Colossians 2. "In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. So notice, we have received a circumcision made without hands, meaning not physical. God has done it. Human beings can't do it. It's the spiritual circumcision of the heart that was promised. And how was this made a reality? By the circumcision of Christ. Now, what I think Paul means there, and many others, is talking about his death. In Jesus' death on the cross, God cut off the bodily life of his son, just as foreskin is removed in circumcision. His blood was shed on our behalf. He walked blamelessly before God, but was cut off when it should have been you and I who were cut off. What Paul is getting at is the Old Testament external rite of circumcision that we read about here was a pointer to the greater reality of the spiritual circumcision to come. When Christ came, he bore the covenant curse upon himself. He was cut off on the cross, and he was raised back to life in resurrection power. And as a result, we who believe in him today are by faith circumcised in heart, cut off from the old sinful body, and raised to new life in him. Whereas we were once dead with hearts of stone, now we have been, through his Spirit, made alive, and hearts of flesh with the law written on them. He remembers our sins no more. That's why Paul says in Philippians 3:3, we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. What counts now is not circumcision or uncircumcision, but what? Galatians 5:6, faith working through love. This is how we know we're part of the people of God today. This is those who have been circumcised in heart by faith. That faith always expresses itself in love, specifically, first and foremostly, for their brothers and sisters, but of course, everyone. So the good news is you are counted as the offspring of Abraham, not by your biological ancestry, but by whether you have believed in Christ. Your disobedience has been paid for and nailed to the cross, and you get a heart transplant. And the best part is, by virtue of being given this new heart, you become covenant keepers. Isn't that amazing? Becoming alive, being given the Holy Spirit and a new heart by God, you actually begin to then keep God's commands, which are summed up by love. Now, not perfectly. We know we struggle day by day with sin. But you do begin to make progress. You do begin to actually obey what God has commanded. And so let me encourage you by ending, let me end by encouraging you by saying this. Christian, you have hope. In the difficulties and losses of life, in your struggle with sin, in the times of suffering and sorrow, isn't it good news to know that you have a faithful God who has so gloriously kept and fulfilled his covenant? That our standing with him is secure because of his son. We rest assured we will never be cut off because Jesus was cut off for us. He took all of God's wrath and all of our disobedience upon himself. Our blood will never have to be shed because his blood was shed in our place. We are children of Abraham by virtue of being united to the promised offspring of Abraham by faith. God is our God, and we are his people, his everlasting possession. Our hope is sure because our covenant-making God is also a covenant-keeping God. And the new covenant has been secured by his son's shed blood. He is forever faithful to what he promises. And lastly, if you do not know this hope this morning, I call you to turn from sin. Believe in Christ, receive the heart circumcision you need this morning, and become a child of Abraham, which means a child of God. He will turn you from being a covenant breaker into a covenant keeper. The promise is sure, and he is faithful. Let's pray together. Father, I pray that your word has had its effect in the hearts of your people. Lord, this is a rich, a deep text, and has many biblical implications. And so I pray that tracing this theme of circumcision and the need for a new heart, ultimately, helps us to see why, in our day, when Jesus came onto the scene, what mattered no longer was circumcision or uncircumcision physically, but receiving a new circumcised heart through faith, and that faith working itself out in love. Lord, it is good news that all of us who come from different backgrounds, different social classes, all of those things, that does not matter in the people of God. What matters is having the new heart that has been circumcised by the Spirit. And this all is possible. The fact that we can even have new hearts is possible because Jesus experienced his own circumcision. He was cut off from the land of the living in his death. And yet he has been raised to new life. He is sitting on the throne. He has given us his Spirit to walk in his ways day by day as we follow him. And we rejoice this morning that we have new hearts that now love him, seek to worship him, and do his will. And this is a miracle. This is a miracle. Without you having done this for us, we would have stayed dead in our sin with a heart of stone, uninterested in you. And yet that's not the case for those of us who are believers this morning. And so I pray that you would encourage our hearts, continue to help us dwell on these things, and I pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.